As Clive says, our reading is taken from the book of Hebrews, and that's on page 1210, and we're starting at verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And thank you, Clive, for the opportunity to share in a slightly different way this morning. It's not two, as it says on the leaflet, but only one South American hero we'll be looking at this morning, and I think for an August Sunday morning, that's probably more than enough. But first, a prayer, and I want to read as a prayer the first verse of a hymn that Alan Gardner himself could well have sung in his day. Some of you, not because you're that old, but because you sung it, may also recognize these words. Let's pray. Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight, hear us, we humbly pray. And where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. Amen. I'd like us to look first at that verse from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which has just appeared on the screen before us. And what we've got up on the screen is, in fact, an alternative reading of verse 2. And it's a reminder that Jesus is uniquely the pioneer, not just the author, but this is the thrust of the original. He's the pioneer as well as the perfecter of our faith. And particularly in a day of celebrities of the wrong sort quite often, we need to remember that no one else can do what he did on the cross for us, and no one else can lead us forward in our Christian life and build up our Christian faith as he does. And so we've got it in Hebrews at the beginning of that amazing chapter that we're constantly, without fail, to consider him. And this is the point that's picked up. Who endured and we're to consider him who endured if we're to become more patient and persevering as Christians. And I think that needs to be said right at the beginning, because no great Christian leader of any sort should or could ever take the place of the great pioneer of our faith. But having said that, from time to time, God does bring to our attention contemporary Christians or outstanding believers from a past age who are especially good at persevering, seem to have incredible doses of patience, and against all the odds, become an inspiration to people then and can be an inspiration to people like us today. And I want to suggest to you this morning, if you may never have heard of him before, that Alan Gardner was such a person. And here he is, resplendent in naval uniform. But let me give you a bit of the background first. He was one of several sons born to the Reverend Samuel and Mrs. Mary Gardner, who lived in Oxfordshire. So, like so many in his day, he had a Christian upbringing. But from childhood, his great ambition was to join the Royal Navy. Now, that's hardly surprising, because in 1805, Admiral Lord Nelson had won that amazing victory at Trafalgar, and Alan Gardner, as an 11-year-old, like so many other boys in his day, was dreaming of following in some way in the footsteps of their great hero. So it was that when he was 14, he left home and became a naval cadet in Portsmouth. His first contact with South America came when he took part in a naval engagement off the coast of Chile. He was 20 years old at the time, and as a result of his bravery, was promoted to acting Lieutenant Gardner. Now, it's helpful, perhaps, just to remind ourselves of the magnitude of the continent which we'll be coming to shortly, although we're going to be starting in another place. Over the years, he was to visit Argentina, Chile, Peru, and Bolivia. He was to pass through Uruguay several times on his way to other places. He never reached Paraguay, where Judy and I lived and worked for some 20 years, but he was certainly hugely significant in Argentina, where we were privileged to work for 12 years before that. And with his family, he lived at one time in the Falkland Islands. So I've marked them, slightly larger than life, right down at the bottom. And you'll see why they were important as the story develops. But at the time all this was happening, the British had already raised the flag over what were known as the Falkland Territories. That was in 1833. Now, Alan Gardner died way, way down south, about as far south as you can get in South America. But what I want to register as we begin to look at his story is the distances he travelled by land and sea. They were vast by any consideration, and the dangers he faced and largely overcame were simply enormous. But keep the picture of the map in your minds and you'll begin to see how it fits together. Now, we know a great deal about him because throughout his naval career and right up to the time of his death in 1851, he kept a journal with great detail about the things that happened to him. Now, that wasn't unusual in those days. Journal, diary keeping was a fairly common practice. The miracle is that so much of what he wrote survived, particularly what he wrote in the final months of his life. So he kept a journal, as did many of his contemporaries. Now, his career, as I've suggested, in the Royal Navy took him all over the world, and it lasted essentially from 1808 to 1826. But it's interesting that although he'd grown up in a Christian family, he was not for many years a Christian who took his faith very seriously. And this increasingly troubled him as he traveled. He realized as he went around the world, even if he wanted to read the Bible, he couldn't because he hadn't got one with him. And on what became a quite famous trip into Portsmouth, he went into a second-hand shop and bought a second-hand Bible. And from that time on, the notes in his journal began to change. And in an entry in his diary dated August 1822, when he was off the coast, wait for it, of Cape Town, there is an amazing outpouring of praise to God. And people, of course, speculate, when did this man actually become a Christian? We don't precisely know, but we do know that the reading of Scripture was absolutely fundamental. Now, from that time, when he was off the coast of Cape Town, his avowed aim, and this is what he puts in his diary, is to serve his forgiving God in some practical way. By now, he's 28 years old. And a year later, he got married to Julia Reed, who was also from Oxfordshire. And she was described, not just by him, but by others, and I quote, as a lady of great talent and beauty. But most importantly, she was a deeply committed Christian woman. And eventually, as his naval career came to an end, they settled at a village called Droxford, which isn't far from here and is quite near to Winchester. And they had five children, two of whom died in infancy. And that, again, wasn't uncommon in the mid-19th century. And then, tragically, Julia herself died in May 1834. But it was in her presence, when they both knew that she was dying, and with her blessing, that he was to devote the rest of his life, and I quote again, for the extension of God's kingdom in those regions where Christ was not yet known. And later that same year, in 1834, he left the children in safe care in England. Remember, this was the day of extended families, so it was possible to do that. And he set sail not for South America, but South Africa. And his vision really was quite extraordinary. It was to visit the notorious Dingaan, who was the king of the Zulus, and so gain his trust that he, Alan Gardner, could share the gospel with him. I'd love one of the South Africans present to do us a study of Alan Gardner in South Africa. His diaries at that time are really quite extraordinary. He got to know the Zulu king, and on land that the Zulu king donated to the King of England, who was the tail end of the reign of William IV, just before Victoria came to the throne, he was donated incredibly strategic land stretching down to the coast. And I want to quote what was put in writing by the Zulu king. And this is what he wrote. He was obviously a very astute guy. He realized that befriending the British colonialists may actually help him in his struggle against the Dutch colonialists. So this wasn't a highly motivated, spiritually inspired guess on his part, but something quite different. But this is what he wrote. All the ground on which the white people about Port Natal have settled, I give to the King of England. I give him the whole country between, and forgive the pronunciation, between the Umgani River and the territory occupied by Faku, from the sea coast to the Quathlamba Mountains. And Alan Gardner could have had no idea of the strategic importance of what was going on at that time. He was in a bit of a dilemma as to what to do with the land, as you can imagine, and he went and had an interesting conversation with the British governor of Grahamstown, which, as many of you know, was heavily fortified and a bastion of British influence, such as it was at that time. And the guy's name was Sir William Durban. And out of that, Alan Gardner drew up the plans for the city, which subsequently became Durban. So it really is a quite extraordinary time. And he is actually already, as a pioneer, opening up that part of South Africa for Christian mission. And he knows it. And he wants to take advantage of the fact, so he goes back to England when he marries again. You just wonder when he had time for the courtship. And this time he marries, again, a vicar's daughter, also from Oxfordshire, a lady called Elizabeth Marsh. And her descendants are with us to today. Not here, they mostly live in Australia for different reasons. And at that stage, he approaches the recently formed Church Missionary Society and another society called the London Missionary Society, which were about the only mission agencies on the go in Britain. There were the Moravians in continental Europe, but none of them were that interested in starting a new work in South America. Part of the story, of course, was they just didn't know how to go about it. These really were the pioneer days of mission in other parts of the world. But he does persuade CMS to send its first ever missionary to South Africa, the Reverend Francis Owen. And so they set sail for South Africa, only to find, as was fairly predictable, huge conflict had erupted, particularly between the Dutch settlers and the Zulu kingdom. And it was quite impossible to pioneer the Christian work that Alan Gardner had hoped for. And then, rather typically, because the overwhelming burden of his life is to move where he can share the gospel effectively, with his family, he uproots from South Africa and sails across to Buenos Aires in South America. And what we have on the screen in the middle, and most of these drawings are from some of the old books that have been written about him, is a drawing of the crossing of the Andes. So with Elizabeth, his wife, with the two surviving children, because another daughter, an older daughter, had died on a sea trip to South Africa, is in fact buried near the site of Durban. They crossed over to Buenos Aires, the capital, the seaport of Argentina, and they got into a carriage, a horse-drawn carriage, traveled 1,400 miles across the plains, the Pampas, to the city of Mendoza in the foothills of the Andes, the area which was to become, and still is today, Argentina's key wine-producing area. But from there, he began a trek across the Andes into Chile. Now, if ever you cross the Andes by car or bus today, it is a nerve-wracking experience. Imagine what it was like when you were being pulled along in a horse-drawn carriage. And when he got across, first of all to Santiago, the capital, then to the major seaport, Valparaíso, on the coast, quite near, his aim was then to travel south into the territories where the Araucanian Indians were to be found. And he met with hostility. So he crossed the Andes again into the area where another tribal group, the Pehuenche, were to be found and met with similar hostility. And there is even a record at this time of, with his wife and two surviving children, getting on a boat to Dutch New Guinea on the theory that if you went to a country which was at least a territory of a Protestant nation, you might have more success. But when he got there, he found utter indifference to reaching the indigenous peoples with the gospel and went back to South America. Now, what we're, as it were, getting a glimpse of is the string of constant obstacles that Christian missionaries face in the 19th century. You see, no one really understood the interplay between the political reality of particular places, the religious background, particularly the difference between the often very open political folk in terms of establishing Protestant evangelical missions, and the outright hostility of many of the Roman Catholic priests who didn't even teach part of the Bible to the people. There were huge cultural difficulties, and there were linguistic difficulties. Early on, Alan Gardner realized you'd never get anywhere with any group without learning the language. But his immediate concern was where could he establish a base from which to work from and where he could safely leave his wife Elizabeth and their two children. And the place that came to mind was the Falkland Islands, which were British territories. And there, and this was the attraction for him, it was only 400 miles across to the nearest bit of coast, which was Patagonia. If you want to know about Patagonia, there's an absolutely delightful Bear Grylls survival thing. Some of you may have seen it, where he actually gets dropped into the Patagonian forests and glaciers and has great fun there teaching us how to survive. It wasn't quite like that on the bit of coast that Alan Gardner was aiming for, but it's still a pretty wild and underpopulated territory. The advantage, as far as he's concerned, is that in the Falklands, there are no politicians to mess with his vision, and there are certainly no Roman Catholic priests to make life difficult. There's also the slight detail that there are no Indians living there either. But that doesn't matter. That's his base where he can safely leave his wife and children and go across to Patagonia and even further south to evangelize. So at that time, with Elizabeth and the two children, they retrace their steps back to England, and the Patagonian Missionary Society is born. He shares his vision with friends and supporters and family members, except that it's now grown. It's not just Patagonia, it's further south, this amazing mixture of islands to the south of South America. I've got a map over there if you want to look at them afterwards. And one of them is the island of Tierra del Fuego, which translates fireland, which currently has the international boundary between Chile and Argentina between it. It was a very big island. and his vision is to reach the Indians of Patagonia, Tierra del Fuego, and way up north in the swampy grasslands known as the Gran Chaco, which cover then and now the whole of the north of Argentina and large parts of Paraguay. So eventually support is consolidated, and after leaving his wife Elizabeth and their two children safely installed in a new home in Brighton, he heads off with one colleague, a Spanish evangelical Christian called Federico González, and they set sail for Montevideo. And from 1845 through to 1847, we have what was referred to as the Chaco Expedition. Now, the theory was, it was quite straightforward, going from Montevideo, the Uruguayan capital, northwards, either on the massive river system or overland, to get into the area where the Mataco and Toba Indians live, which was his aim. It was only about 700 miles, all in all. But, and with Alan Gardner, there always seems to be a but, due to internal political and military conflict in Argentina, especially in the province of Santa Fe, which he would have had to have crossed, the route was blocked. So what does he do? As was normal by now for Alan Gardner, he made alternative plans. He took a ship round from Montevideo, Buenos Aires, that region, all the way round the Cape, and he sailed northwards to the seaport of Valparaiso, and then overland, over the Andes, into Bolivia to reach the Chaco tribes, as it were, from the north side. In the process, he comes across tribal peoples who are Guarani-speaking, which is the main Paraguayan language. And it's interesting that that today is an area of Bible translation work which is hugely significant. And hardly surprising, in the light of all the traveling they've done, both he and his colleague fall ill with fever and then with dysentery, and they spend weeks recovering. But later in that same year, 1845, he always aimed for the top, did Alan Gardner. He managed to get an interview with the Bolivian president, who was very favorable to Protestant missionaries going into that part of Bolivia. His main interest was to get British settlers into that part of Bolivia because he realized that would strengthen the development of the nation. Again, you see the mixture of interests. So there was support for work on Bible translation, but, said the Bolivian president, it has to start with Quechua because that's a much more dominant and important language. Okay, says Alan Gardner. So Federico González, who already, of course, is a fluent Spanish speaker, is left in the city of Potosí, which is to the south of Bolivia, to study Quechua. And Alan Gardner retraces his steps through Valparaiso, round Cape Horn, and returns to England to do two things: to spend some time with his family and to consolidate support for work on Bible translation. And at last, it seemed, a major breakthrough was in sight. But in 1847, as tends to happen with great frequency in some South American nations, there was a revolution in Bolivia. The sympathetic Bolivian president was overthrown, and those who took over from him will have nothing to do with this idea of Bible translation into Quechua. And Federico González and another new colleague, another mission partner, Miguel Robles, are forced to leave. So what now? Well, he decides to return to the far south, to Patagonia, and Tierra del Fuego, way down south, leaving Elizabeth and his now teenage children in England. So on March the 15th, 1848, he sails with four sailors, one ship's carpenter and a variety of supplies, right for the south, no stopping off this time in the Falklands. He goes right down to the south, and he's already identified an area called Banner Cove near Picton Island as a suitable anchorage. But hostility from the very people he's trying to reach, the Indians of Tierra del Fuego, is such that within weeks he and his party are back in England. Let me quote from another writer on Alan Gardner, an Australian, who makes at this point the following comment. Nerve, steadfastness, strength, a daily devotion to deep Bible study and prayer, a great love for God and other people. These are some of the ingredients that were blended in the person of Captain Alan Gardner. And a less devoted character could never have persevered after such a staggering story of setbacks. Against all ordinary human reason, he threw himself yet again into a long campaign for greater support for the mission to Patagonia and Tierra del Fuego. And it's quite extraordinary the extent to which his family supported him. Elizabeth had a brother who wrote also of the way he responded in different situations. Let me give you a quote from another writer. This is Elizabeth's brother quoting him. The vigor with which Alan followed out his convictions is worthy of remark. With a frame of iron and nerves which never flinched from fatigue or danger, he broke with dauntless vehemence through every difficulty which beset his path. He never entered on a new enterprise without much and earnest prayer for guidance. When visiting any of his friends, he generally found some path in the garden, which he paced like a quarterdeck for hours each day in the deepest study of God's word. Whatever might be the breakfast hour, he was always up an hour before for prayer and the study of the Bible. Such a man is not likely to be turned from his point. Those were words of his brother-in-law. And so it was that they began plans for what was in fact to be his final voyage. Funding was hard to come by. And although he aimed for at least a schooner or a brig, the most he could manage was raising funds for two launches. And they were an incredibly small size of 26 foot by 8.5 foot. I measured that up in the garden yesterday. And this was for traveling around the southern coast of South America. And he was to take with him six other men, and the stories of those men is fascinating in itself. And they set sail from Liverpool on an American vessel called the Ocean Queen, which had agreed to take them right down to the south of the continent. And so it was on the 7th of September, 1850, they arrived at Picton Island and identified Spaniard Harbour as the place, the area, where they would begin work. And at that point, now that they knew where exactly they would be, they could send letters back via the Ocean Queen to the Patagonian Mission Society folk in England, family and friends who would support them, and say, we will need our supplies sent to such and such a place. Those letters either never arrived or arrived too late. during the final weeks of their lives, the seven men took refuge in a cave called at Spaniard's Harbour, right on the southern tip of the great island of Tierra del Fuego. And in order to indicate to their rescuers, because they realized by then that both the weather and the hostility of the indigenous peoples wasn't going to let up, they left directions. You can see them marked on the rock that's at the top of the slide on the screen. They left directions to whoever would come and bring the supplies as to where they were. And if you look at a bit of the map that's up on the screen at the moment, you'll see over on the right-hand side Spaniard Harbour. And the international boundary between Chile and Argentina, which is a very tense area, goes more or less down the line next to the word fuego. But this is the coastline which he was aiming for, and this is the area where the Indians lived. So during the final weeks of their lives, they took refuge in a cave at Spaniard Harbour on the southern tip of Tierra del Fuego. Amazingly, his diaries survived, and on the 5th of September, we have this entry: "I neither hunger nor thirst, though 5 days without food." And outside the cave, where others of his colleagues had already died, he put up these words from Psalm 62. "Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him." One of the causes, not the only, but one of the causes of the tragedy is that commercial boats were not prepared to go to that far south. They couldn't get insurance, and they weren't prepared to take the risks. So it was a Royal Navy, HMS Dido, that was commissioned to go and find out what had happened to Alan Gardner and his colleagues. But it arrived some months later, in January 1852, when officers from HMS Dido discovered in or near the cave the bodies of Richard Williams, who'd been the ship's doctor and surgeon, a catechist who'd previously been a waiter, one John Maidment, a carpenter, a ship's carpenter, Joseph Irwin, and three young Cornish fishermen from the Penzance area: John Badcock, John Bryant, and John Pierce. And along the beach near the one surviving launch was found the body of Captain Alan Gardner. Today, and in many ways, this is quite amazing. On the cliffs over that cave, there is an Argentine national monument, not just to Alan Gardner, but to other missionaries who gave their lives, and some were martyred, in the subsequent years, seeking to reach the indigenous peoples in that area. And the cave itself, in the picture, you can see an Argentine Christian historian, a guy called Arnaldo Canclini, on a visit to that cave. The cave itself is now a historic site, which the Argentines will talk of very proudly. How did people in England react when the news eventually got through? Well, there was an amazing and widespread public grief. There were lead articles in the Times. The Spectator magazine wrote up on the shame of we British people allowing this to happen. Because one of the arguments, of course, had they gone with more substantial boats, they could have survived. And however was it that commercial vessels wouldn't go through. In fact, he had contact with a Uruguayan merchant who was sending commercial vessels down there, and Alan Gardner did have alternative plans, but they didn't work through at that time. But in the midst of this public grief, which is rather hard to imagine nowadays for a Christian missionary, some people began to capture Alan Gardner's vision. Charles Darwin himself became a regular supporter of the South American Missionary Society, SAMS as it was called. When he saw the positive changes amongst the very indigenous people in his journeys, he'd written off a subhuman who couldn't even speak. But you see, one of the people who followed on after the death of Alan Gardner was a man called Thomas Bridges, who turned out to be a remarkably gifted Bible translator who put the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles into the language of those people and became a pioneer evangelist. And he worked, according to the vision of Alan Gardner, from a little island called Keppel, which is part of the Falklands group, and a smaller island, perhaps slightly nearer to the coast. The Patagonian Missionary Society sent out one Waite Sterling to superintend the work, and he went on to become the first missionary bishop based in the Falkland Islands. And one of the most famous that he sent out was Wilfred Barbrook Grubb, who wrote this about his work in Paraguay. And it says at the beginning, it's dedicated by Wilfred Barbrook Grubb to Bishop Waite Sterling, who gave me my marching orders. So at the very least, a generation followed on who had captured Alan Gardner's vision, and amongst them are people who are acknowledged as Christian leaders in Chile and Argentina today. And out of that grew a vision that has never been extinguished. It will be no surprise to you that it's my firm conviction that the church today has a great deal to learn from pioneers like Alan Gardner. Let's pray. I want to read a verse from a hymn written by a 20th century pioneer, Frank Horton, who headed up a quite amazing missionary family working in the Far East in China, and a daughter who went on to be a Scripture Union staff worker in Bolivia. It's the hymn that begins, "Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees. We bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same glad message ours, fired by the same ambition, to thee we yield our powers." Amen. More, speak to Phil or Liz Hyams or Judy or myself. We've got the next South American prayer evening planned for, when is it, the Thursday, the 18th of September. And if you want to know more, come along then or speak to me after the service.